many of us in our hunger for God and our thirst for God and our relationship with God, we hit hurricanes along the way of all different varying intensity levels that threaten us. And God's desire is that you have a real, authentic, living, vibrant relationship with his son, Jesus. At the same time, there's a warfare going on with the evil one, whose Satan means splitter, whose desire is to split you from your relationship with God using any means necessary. Now, we've been in this text here on the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for the last couple of weeks, because Jesus is a prototype and he models for us what all of us must walk through in life. This is a hurricane, for Jesus at least. And the point is, we all walk through them. Last week I called it a desert, but we all walk through them at certain points in our life. And they are meant to make us, they're meant to shape us, they're meant to grow us, they're meant to conform us to the image of his son. They're meant to prepare us to moving out in power. So I want to begin just reading a few verses, beginning at chapter 3, going back, because the context is when Jesus is baptized. In verse 21, where it says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized to him. In chapter 3, verse 21, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And I love that text. And often I will spend quiet times and devotions just on that text, because that text to me is a beautiful picture of the gospel. That the gospel is, the Lord says to me, Pete, you are my son. With you, I am well pleased. I prize you. Again, because of Jesus, because I'm in him and I stand before God, not in my own righteousness or my own works or my own performance, but I stand in the name of Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel. I'm loved not based on what I've done. I'm loved based on what he's done. And so he says, you are my son whom I love. And that's, that to me is living in the place, being a Christian is to live in that place of the love of God every day. And I stray from God when I move from that place, when I forget that I am loved by him, period. Not based on what I do, because I mess up all the time, just like you do. And I don't deserve to hear, you are my son whom I love, but it's a gift. And to live in that gift, friends, is the essence of Christianity. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of what it means to be a daughter and a son. Nonetheless, while that is true, our lives, just like Jesus, has to move on to chapter 4, where you hit the hurricane. And then you wonder if it's all true or not. And it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. We'll stop right there. Just those two verses. Now, here is Jesus on the threshold of the most important ministry in the history of the world. Nobody of humanity will escape being damned unless he is successful in living a perfect life, suffering, dying on the cross for our sins, resurrecting and ascending to the Father in heaven. And it is God's will that at the very beginning of this ministry, it is God's will that this ministry be threatened with destruction. And again, the thrust last week, he is led by the Spirit. He is namely led into temptations of Satan to abandon this path of lowliness and humility and submission and death and throw it off. And of all the 100 things Jesus could have done at that point as he's in battle, he could have done 100 different things to ward off temptation. He chooses, and he's led by the Spirit, it says in this text, to fast. Now, it's in Mark, it's in Matthew, that to fight off this tremendous temptation, this threat to salvation, he is led by the Spirit, verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, you got to mark this. It doesn't use the word fasting here. It uses it in Matthew and Mark. But he eats nothing during these 40 days. He's fast. Jesus began his life work fasting. And he triumphs over Satan in this text through part of the weapon is fasting. And our salvation is accomplished as he perseveres in this fasting. Now, this should shake us. This is supposed to oh my goodness. This is meant to be in your face that he would choose to do this. Again, of 100 different things he could have done, he chose this. And it led to a defeat of Satan here in these 40 days. Now, he's modeling something for us here, and it relates to this thing of fasting. Now, before I go on, let me explain. This is a very tough topic for me, and not just because I like to eat. It's a tough topic, and as I thought about it, there's really three reasons. One is, for me, when I first started the Christian life, I had a very bad experience with fasting, and it is one of the Christian disciplines, like prayer and fellowship and giving and worship and all that stuff. And I'm a firm believer in the spiritual disciplines. I believe in them, that they're meant by God as gifts to us to help us walk with Christ. But I had a very subtle belief, at least the church context and culture I was kind of being raised in spiritually, that the more I suffered, the more God loved me. And it was very subtle, and no one quite said it that way, but it was a subtle belief I had. So I tried to suffer a lot, so I get a lot of love. And so what happened very subtly was it was hard for me to affirm all of life. It was kind of a very I began to get very narrow in life. It was hard for me to affirm art and beauty and music and joy. And I mean, my early Christian days, I would never have participated in a millennial ball like we did New Year's Eve. It just wasn't the kind of thing which fit my understanding of what it meant to really be spiritual and walk with God. And so as I saw on TV recently, a 17-year-old kid was explaining why he didn't want to be a Christian, and he very simply said, because it's just no fun. And God had to do a work in me over the years to help me enjoy life, because I really lost it in my early Christian days, to be able to hold that all together. So that's one reason as I approach this, I'll be honest with you, it kind of nudges me. I didn't want to preach this message, but it's in the text, and I had no choice, you know, and it's just so clear. But the second reason was I was hypocrisy. I was around so many people who fasted whose lives were a mess and who were angry, bitter, judgmental, critical. And as Isaiah 58 said, fasting like crazy, but on Mondays you're nasty and you're quarreling. And Isaiah 58 says, well, throw your fasting away, because true fasting is loving and setting people free and all of that. And so I had a bad experience, too, of just being around lots of folks who were really into fasting who didn't seem to change on the inside. And as you know, you can fast a lot and not be mature. It's not necessarily an evidence of maturity. But as a third reason why it's really a tough topic to talk on, and this is, I think, one of the biggest ones for all of us here, is to live in the United States of America and to be a person who fasts. I'm not talking about for dieting purposes or all that stuff, which people are into at New Age and all that, but still selfish purposes, you know. But to live in the United States in a consumer culture, it seems incomprehensible that there would be a people that choose limits and choose to fast. It's so foreign to the culture we live in. It's crazy. I mean, the absence of fasting in our day is an indication how content everybody is. Again, we're in the most prosperous, wealthy country in the history of the world. If you've been overseas, and many of you come from other countries, you know it's like the first time you walk into a Walbounds or walk into a ShopRite, one of these supermarkets, and you're overwhelmed by the wealth of the nation. And we are taught from birth here that the good life is to consume, is to get more. The good life is not renouncing consumption. The good life is the opposite. Get as much as you can, all the gusto you can. And you know, teenagers, I mean, the average supermarket, I read recently, in 1975 would have 9,000 products. Now it's got 30,000. Again, just an indication of where the culture is. I watched Regis last week for the first time. All right, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Some guy who's a pastor friend called me and says, I'm preaching a series on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. I said, I haven't even seen it yet, you know. And he goes, you haven't seen it yet? You're an American? You know, and I said, well, I mean, Greed of the series and 21 and all these shows that are out now. And I mean, it's where our culture is at. And I mean, the lottery, I was reading recently, 1 in 53 million. Who cares? I'll be that one, you know. I'm going to somehow get in there. And my five-year-old put it beautifully. And we're in the car one day, we're driving, and we're going to get gum. Treat, you know, going to get gum. And she just blurts out of nowhere, she goes, I love New York City. And I was like, oh my gosh. I said, why do you love New York City? She goes, there's so many candy stores. It was a great line. Everywhere we were choosing. Now, this fasting thing is related to a muscle called passion for God. And this muscle is atrophied. Those of you who have ever lifted weights know how difficult it is to begin. And because it's that muscle's weak, it's like we can barely lift a tennis ball, let alone lift weights. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a great British preacher. He's dead now, but he kind of defined fasting before we go into this thing. And he says fasting should not be confined simply to food and drink, but it should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself, but it's set aside for the sake of some higher spiritual purpose. So again, it's more than just food and drink. It can be something like rising early in the morning to spend time with God. It could be choosing to pray. You know something? Choosing to pray when it's really hard, that's a kind of a fast. Limiting TV, newspapers, internet, credit cards, noise, consumerism. I can go on. Music, but busyness. But primarily, it's meant to mean food, and that's the text here is food. So we'll stick with that for the sake of. But it can be other things. We can fast from other things for the higher spiritual purpose of drawing near to God, which I'll talk about in just a moment. And I just read about the president of a college, a Christian fellow who chose every lunchtime to actually skip lunch and to spend that time with God. And he was writing about how it has totally transformed his life. It's changed his entire life. But a lot of things got kicked in during that time. That little 45-minute chunk of time. So what do I want to do this morning? I know this is hard for me, all right? And I know this is for most of us in this room, this is as difficult as the first sermon and the second sermon you heard about limits. Someone said to me after the first sermon on limits, because Pete, that was just so hard to hear because it was so foreign to me. But we're still in this theme of choosing limits for the glory of God. It's something Jesus did and modeled for us. So I'm going to try to give you three powerful underlying motivators, and we look at three different texts in Luke to kind of expand this point and bring it out. And I'm going to pray that God at the end is going to breathe passion inside of us for Him, that it will begin to flow and become a part of all of our lives as we consider living in America the year 2000, the rest of our days, and what's going to mean to walk with Christ. Because I do believe, like Jesus, it is going to be essential that this is one of the weapons we get in our arsenal as hurricanes hit us. And in some ways, the hurricane of consumerism and prosperity that surrounds us in America, it's like a hurricane. And to maintain a thirst and hunger for God, friends, is going to require some unusual weapons on our behalf. And I think Jesus models one for us here. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 5, and I'll give you my first one. Put the overhead up. The first one is this. First reason is fasting increases the ache of homelessness. No, it increases the ache of homelessness. Or it could really be better said, it's an indication. Homesickness. Sorry. It increases, or better said, it reveals the ache of homesickness, but it also increases it. It kind of does both at the same time. Now, go to Luke chapter 5, and it's this famous text on fasting. Now, Jesus didn't fast a lot. In fact, as far as we know, I mean, we know he fasted here in Luke 4, but he didn't really fast. Maybe the Garden of Gethsemane. He was called a glutton. He was called a drunkard because he was eating and drinking so much. And so, in fact, the 12 apostles didn't fast. And that was one of the big criticisms. Why aren't the apostles fasting? Why aren't you fasting? You call yourself the Messiah. Everybody else is fasting. And so in response to that, in chapter 5 of Luke, which is the key text on fasting in the New Testament, they said to him, John's disciples, I'm in chapter 5, verse 33, John's disciples often fast and pray. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast. Now, note this. Jesus says in verse 34, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Jesus is referring to himself. He's the bridegroom, the long-awaited Messiah. They've been waiting for thousands of years for his arrival. And his point is, why would you yearn and ache for that which is here? The bridegroom is here. We're having a feast right now. This is not the time to be fasting. This is the time to be celebrating because I'm here. The groom has arrived. And so, no, my disciples are not fasting right now. They're partying with me. So, you like that. This is a spectacular time. This is a happy time. This is a glorious time. Fasting is for times for yearning, aching, and longing. But Jesus says this, he goes, but the time will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, himself, God himself, because God is referred to as the bridegroom all through the Old Testament. When I'm taken, and then I send the Spirit, when I'm taken, then they're going to fast. There's going to be a time of fasting from the time he ascends to the Father to the time he returns. Then my disciples will fast. But right now, guys, we're having a party because I'm here. And so Jesus is still with us. Yes, he's with us in a wonderful sense. Jesus is here, but he's not yet fully here. He's here, but he's not yet fully here. And that's why Paul says we would prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul speaks about being at home with the Lord. And Philippians 1, he goes to depart and be with Christ is far better. To be with them at home is better than being here. And so Paul looks forward to his death. And so the ache of every true Christian in you, it may be smothered right now, but if you're a true believer in Jesus, there is an ache deep in you to go home to be with him, to see him face to face. To say to Paul, I want to see him fully. I want to know him intimately, powerfully and gloriously. I want to be there, and I hunger for more than what I've got here. And Jesus says, that's why my disciples will fast when I go. Out of a yearning of a call, it's an ache of homesickness. You catch it? There's to be an ache there. Now, let me try to illustrate this a little bit. It's an earthly example. It's fallen, but it works a little bit, at least for me. When Jerry and I were engaged, I was living in Boston. She was living in New Jersey. And so we would see each other occasionally. We'd fly down. But I can remember the ache of being engaged, flying. That time it was People's Express, $99, you know, waiting at the airports, and just having this yearning because we couldn't be together. But we'd have these brief times together, and we'd be separated for a month, and this long, you know, 9-month engagement. The ache and that feeling of, because I loved her, and I wanted to be with her, but I couldn't fully. And that struggle of, there was beauty and joy in that time, but there was pain in that time, because we were separated. And that gives you a glimpse, I think, of what Jesus is talking about here in verse 35, because we are married to Jesus, and yet we're not fully married. I mean, we're married, but we haven't consummated it. We're not seeing him face to face. So we're engaged in a sense. And we're betrothed. It's permanent. He loves us totally, unconditionally, with a love that nothing on earth can compare with. That's the beauty of the Christian life. But when fasting, are you ready for this? In a sense, proves that the hunger exists. Now, for some of us, it's not even there right now because there's so much in our lives. But it also, at the same time, fasting intensifies the ache for him. So it does both. It proves there's an ache there, but it intensifies it. And I think there's some truth in that some of us don't have much of an ache because there's not much of a hunger left because there's so many other things have crowded in our lives that passion for him just isn't there like it used to be. Now, what Jesus is saying here is we've, in the bridegroom, verse 35, we've tasted the wine of Jesus. We've tasted the wine of his presence and his beauty, and we want more. I love in Ephesians 3 when Paul's talking about the love of Christ, and he says that he prays that we may know the height and breadth and depth of the love of Christ, and he prays this, that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. I mean, what a prayer. That you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Fasting is about a hunger for all the fullness of God. Whatever that even means. I want all the fullness of God to fill me and explode in me. And the aroma of Jesus has made me so thirsty for something more. And this love, this God who has loved me in a way that earth knows nothing of. There's only tastes of it here and there. Now, people who are most mature are most hungry. Here's the irony. The more you taste of him, the hungrier you are. And the more you feast on communion with Jesus, the more hungry you are for more of communion with Jesus. And what happens is it turns you from I'll talk about in a moment, innocent pleasures of the world, and you directly want him. And that's why the hungry, the thirstiest, hungriest people, there's often a parallel, are the most mature. Why? Because it's a feast that's inexhaustible. It's never ending. It's a fountain that's unending. It's endless. It's the depths of it. It can't be plumbed in eternity. And so the more I taste of him, the more I want. And you know you've only found the end of your longings as you get to him, but you just get hungry and hungry. This is a guy named Philip Brooks. He was a Puritan. Here's what he wrote. If you don't feel the strong desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you've drunk too deep and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. And here's this great line he has. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and now there is no room for the great. It's a great line, isn't it? Your soul is stuffed with small things, and now there's no room for the great. And so why choose limits? I'm really fine. Now let me go to point two, which builds on this, which is this, that fasting gives us 20/20 vision. We've had a couple of folks here go to laser surgery. That sounds phenomenal. Boom, zap, 15 minutes, you walk out, you got 20/20. Now, when I go to Luke chapter 8 for a moment, because the second thing happens in fasting, and this is why, as a powerful motivator, because I like you, do you know something? My life and my soul is constantly getting stuffed with small things. They're good things. But my soul gets so stuffed with these good small things, you know what? There's no more room for him. Why bother thinking about a fast? Because I don't have room in my life right now. I'm too busy, whatever. Now, in Luke 8:14 is that famous parable of the sower and the seed. And if you remember, in verse 11, Jesus starts the explanation, but there's four types of soil. Remember, the seed is the word of God. It falls on the path, gets eaten up immediately. Second kind of soil is called rocky soil. But it's the third kind of soil I want to focus on, verse 14. And it's referring to innocent delights, good things that are in life. And it says this, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked. And the key word there is choked. By life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Mark puts this phrase, the desire for other things chokes it, and the word doesn't mature, it dies. But I love that worries, it's choked by worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Now, if we're going to walk through the hurricanes, and we all must, I really do believe that somehow in there, if Jesus needed to fast to have 20/20 vision, there's something in there for us, friends, about cultivating this little discipline somewhere along the line. Because remember, the first temptation was what? Turn these stones to bread. Now, bread's a good thing. But bread's a delight. We love bread. But you know something? It was a delight that would have crowded into the soul of Jesus and clouded his vision, which is man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there's a deadening effect. What verse 14 says to us is, or verse 15, verse 14, there is a deadening effect that happens on our soul from innocent delights. Things that are good, they're innocent. But unless there's a perspective, unless there's clear eyesight, what happens slowly over time is these good, innocent things slowly get into our soul and actually quench hunger. That's what verse 14 is saying. The worries, riches, the pleasures, again, Mark says it well, the desire for other things, they're good things, they're good, they're gifts. I'm talking about the very gifts from God crowd God out. And so you lose 20/20. So when I'm talking about gifts such as reading. I love to read. I'm talking about exercise. I'm talking about internet surfing, TV, shopping, investing, hobbies, playing, talking, decorating. All these things. And I can go on and on and on. But these good gifts, and they're gifts. Everything I mentioned was a gift. Each one can become an innocent substitute for God. And before you know it, God's crowded out. For Jesus, here's bread, turn it. It's a good thing. But at that moment, it's an innocent delight that would have deadened his spirit to what the Father was doing. And so the greatest enemy of hunger for God is, I don't want to be too dramatic here, is perhaps not the explicit sins we're talking about, like, you know, pornography or murder or slander or thievery or adultery. Perhaps the greatest enemy of hunger for God is when we nibble endlessly at the table of the world. The simple pleasures of life, which are gifts from God. And that is perhaps the greatest enemy of your soul and mine. As we nibble and nibble and nibble, you know what? We're full! No hunger anymore. I'm feeling great. So I'm not thirsty, hungry. Why fast? For God. I'm really satisfied. The greatest adversary to God are perhaps not the evil one himself, but the very gifts of God. That's why success is always a double-edged sword. Success sometimes, friends, is such a danger. It cripples us more than anything else. And so desires and pleasures, what happens, they get twisted and perverted, and we don't like limits. We hate the word limits, especially those of us who have addictive personality. Very difficult. And so whether it's sex, food, power, possessions, drink, but somehow we just can't stop. We want more and more and more. And so fasting is we declare the preciousness of God above everything. God, you are more precious than anything and everything on earth. Than all your gifts and all the delights this planet has to offer. My own family, you are worth more than all of it. And so that's why Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. 1 Corinthians 6. He goes, I'm passionate, Paul says, and I resolve that nothing will lure my heart away from God in Christ. So I won't be mastered by anything. And so because what happens slowly is Jesus becomes a secondary person in our life. The Christian life works. You know that? It works. It just works. It works for your personal joy. It works for your finances. It works for your relationships, whether you're single or married. It works for raising children. It's phenomenal, Christian life. And you want to be whole and live out joy, follow Christ. But what can happen very subtly is we actually follow him for all the gifts. We follow him for all the benefits, not for him anymore. And slowly, subtly, he gets slipped into second. It's such a subtle danger. And what happens is our eyesight gets blurry, and now we can't see clearly anymore, and it's all jumbled up. What fasting does, it kind of puts on the glasses, or it gives you a little laser surgery, and you can see straight. Fasting forces me, and it forces you to ask the question, do I really hunger for God? And the answer very often is, no. Do I really thirst? Do I miss him? Fasting forces that question. Or have I begun to be content with his gifts? And fasting has a way of just slicing through all of it and forcing you to that question. And for most of the time, we realize, oh God, I'm not hungry for you. I don't miss you that much. Help! Help! Because I can't see clearly. Richard Foster says beautifully in his book, Celebration of Discipline, that fasting, more than any other discipline, reveals the things that control us. I like that. Fasting, more than any other discipline, and again, we believe in all the Christian disciplines here, reveal the things that control us. It's quite shocking. But Jesus, his deepest appetite in the wilderness was to do the Father's will. That was his appetite. My food, Lord, is you. You're my food. You're my passion. I'm hungry for you. And the result is he disarmed the powers and principalities of darkness, making a public spectacle of them on the cross. He destroyed Satan at the cross. There was a victory over Satan that happened in that place as he demonstrated his passion and hunger for God. Friends, this is deep. There's a lot here. But fasting at times is a declaration. It's just simply a declaration. God, I would rather feast at your table than the table of the world. And there's something powerful in that. The issue for us, I don't think, is do we fast? The issue for us is, do we hunger for God like this? Do I really hunger and thirst for him? Fasting has a way of awakening appetites. And it also has a way of pushing out things that we thought we were hungry for, or we realize, I don't really need that much. So it pushes those things out, and it brings him back up to the forefront. How are you, and how am I going to sustain following him long term? How are you going to do it? How am I going to do it in the midst of this crazy culture we live in, that my heart's passion is to behold his glory, to fix my eyes on Jesus, that I want to finish the course. I want to look at things not seen. I don't want to live in the visible. I want to set my mind on things above. I want to be good soil. Luke chapter 8. I want to be good soil. I don't want the word to get choked to me. How are you going to do this for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years if Jesus tarries? How are you going to do it? Well, it's going to be by feeding your soul on the truth and choosing limits, including food and drink and maybe whatever. Maybe you can't do that for health reasons or whatever, but somehow choosing limits that you can see clearly. All right, now you're going to like this third reason. Because there's a third reason to choose limits and choose fasting, and it's found in chapter, go back to chapter 4, verse 14, and it's that fasting releases power. Jesus comes up out of the wilderness, and he comes up in power. And Jesus, verse 14, returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He goes in full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit. He comes out of the wilderness, out of the hurricane, out of that time of fasting, in the power of the Spirit. Now, the funny thing is, for most of the time after I finish fasting, I feel worse, not better. Because it is a lot like farming, you know? Farming is one of the great images in the New Testament of the Christian life. You know, a farmer's out and he plows the same ground year after year after year. Weeding, plowing, digging it up, you know? It's a long-term commitment. And that's what we're talking about here. Not just a one-shot deal. We're talking about a lifestyle that built into my life is I choose limits because I choose the best, which is him, that pearl of great price. And so I build into my life somehow doing that. Now, but there is power that gets released, and it's found here in Jesus. But in the course of history, God deals differently with all his children differently. But let me just tell you a couple of stories real quickly. And Charles Finney was big on fasting, 1850s. And he would fast, you know, usually a day a week or part of a day a week, and private prayer and fasting. And he says, I would find myself, he writes, endowed with power from on high. My words seem to fasten like barbed arrows on the souls of men. They cut like a sword. They broke the heart like a hammer. Multitudes can attest to this. Often words, a word dropped without my remembering it, it would fasten conviction and often result in immediate conversion. And he attributed it to prayer and fasting. You know, the Korean church today in South Korea, you really can't even discuss that church without talking about, we talked about last week, a third of that country to a half is our believers today. But fasting and prayer for them is synonymous. It's so interwoven. They preach that around the world to the church. But the best example for me, and I'm going to use it, is from the Antioch church in Acts 13. It says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting in Acts 13. And it was in that context of worshiping and fasting which the Spirit spoke and set apart Barnabas and Paul for the work which I've called them. And out of that worship and fasting, something is launched that changes literally the world. Half the New Testament is written by Paul. Christianity, at that point, had not gone into the Gentiles, really, and it begins to dominate the Roman Empire over the next 200 years. And out of that prayer and fasting was launched something that is almost impossible to calculate. There was hundreds of things they could have done in the Church of Antioch. But as they prayed and worshiped and fasted, God spoke about something specific that, friends, we're here to this day because of that meeting. 1.3 billion people in the world claim to be Christ. And there's a lesson here for us. And not that we coerce God, not that God's, you know, he's a machine. We throw a slot machine of skip a meal and God blesses and, you know, that kind of a thing. And we don't coerce God because God's sovereign and God moves in revival, as Jonathan Edwards said. they had horrible fasting and horrible prayer meetings, and all of a sudden, bam, God poured out a spirit and a great revival broke out. So he goes, don't ever think that God's not sovereign and free in pouring out his grace. Don't ever get carried away. But at the same time, there is power that is released in fasting, and it is a principle through Scripture and all through history. So that means that in a room this size, there are as many reasons to fast as there are people in this room. I'm talking about power you need for your spouse to change, power for you to change. Power for your boss to change, for your finances, for your job, for your economics, for your housing situation, for a mate that God would provide one for you, for God to set you free from addictions. I can go on and on. Imagine fasting a meal a week for one of your children, just for their lives, their salvation, their walk with God. Again, I can go on. For guidance. I don't know. This is not a time for resignation and being fatal. Oh, life, being passive. Beyond all expectation and all human possibility is God. There's a great verse in Leviticus. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you. Leviticus 26. And there is something, friends, that gets released in fasting called faith, called the power of God. I don't know how it works. I'm telling you, I understand less about prayer and even less about fasting than I used to. All I know is somehow in the mix is God. And some power gets released. I don't know how it's happening. All I know is God changing a life. And what are we longing for in our fasting? We're longing for God. Him being supreme and exalted in everything. We're talking about in my own affections, in my own heart, God, that you'd be supreme. In my own choices that I make, God, that you'd be supreme. Lord, in the purity of the church, that you'd be supreme. Lord, that for those who don't know you, that you'd be supreme and glorified. For all the prodigals who've wandered from you, Lord, that you'd be supreme and bring them home. And Lord, for breakthroughs in people's lives, that you'd be supreme, Lord. That for the poor and those who are broken, the injustice, God, that you'd reign and be supreme. I can go on. But may God raise up millions of people. We're so hungry for him. We can't help but cry out. Body and soul, oh God, this much, oh God, and expressed in this fast, do I long for your fullness in the church and your glory in the world. That's how much I want it, God. So I long for you. I'm sick for you, God. I ache for you that God would put that into us. All right, I'm going to invite the worship team to come on forward. I want to close with one little practical help. I've been up in the air all this little message. I want to encourage you. I want to invite you, if it's possible because of health, to take a meal. Take a meal a week, all right? Let's just try a meal 1 week, all right? But using that time to intentionally focus on God, think of it like you're going to go on a date with God, all right? Like, I can say to my wife, I'm going to be home tonight. But I'm home, but I'm not home. My mind's on something else. Well, the same way, you say, I'm going to fast. And you skip the meal, but you're not home anyway. Because your mind's on something else. The point is that you skip a meal, but the point is to be with God. And so even if you can't be with him, like it's a lunchtime or a break, but your mind and your heart is seeking him. It's in the word. It's somehow longing for him. And again, farming, if you take the illustration, is a very mundane, practical activity. It's it's putting down roots. It takes time. This fasting thing is not magic, but it's something in the arsenal of the gift of limits. That I choose limits, and about that which, if I don't have food, I die. And so even taking the most bare, essential thing of life, Jesus assumed that every disciple would have as part of their life some kind of fasting. Now, God, there's a lot written on that. You've got to discern what that is for you, what that looks like for you. And again, it may not be food. It may be something else. I don't know. But it is clear that we need it. To walk through the hurricane, to walk through the desert, and come out the other side in the power of the Spirit. And that there are certain breakthroughs that come no other way.
Need me here in this quiet place. Oh.